Turning this evening in God's Word to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Let me say again that it's a joy for me to be with you this evening. The doctrine of justification by faith has certainly been a very important doctrine to my own heart and soul. I believe I was saved 3 years when I was finally taught that there was a righteousness outside of me that made me pleasing unto God. You say, how could you be saved so long? Well, that's a good question. I did trust in Christ. I did trust in His atoning work. I knew that Christ was my Savior, and I knew He was my Lord. But there were certain doctrines that just were not preached. And while there are men who said they believed in the imputed righteousness of Christ, yet I went to church every time the doors were open, and I never heard it. So much so that when I began reading of men from the past preaching on this great and glorious doctrine, I began to wonder, could it be true? I remember someone saying to me, well, every Christian ought to memorize the book of Romans. So I began as a young Christian to work my way through the book of Romans, went through chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3, never made it through the whole book as far as memorizing went. But when I came to chapter 4, I said, there it is. What I'd been reading in Luther and what I'd read by John Bunyan and what I'd read by Spurgeon, it's there. I don't know why people are not preaching it, but there it is. It's in the Scripture. That was about 35 years ago. And those who knew me in that day would tell you that I became a Johnny One Note. That any time I preached or had chance to speak, it was always about this imputed righteousness. Well, I can tell you that the thrill of that doctrine is certainly still in my heart tonight. When I was asked to come and speak at this conference and knowing what the theme would be, truly my own heart has been stirred to come and fellowship with you and take time in God's Word and study this together. Tonight we're going to continue on in our study. Tonight we're going to consider how that God reckons us to be righteous. And I would that we would begin our time tonight by reading from Romans chapter 4, a passage that we made reference to last evening. Romans chapter 4, beginning our reading at verse 1. What shall we then say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? While he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. We'll end our reading there at verse 11 and trust that the Lord will add His own blessing to this reading from His inspired Word. Let's bow our hearts again in prayer tonight, asking for the help of God's Spirit, even as we enter into our study of this book. Our Father in heaven, we have before us this night Thy own eternal Word. We're thankful tonight that we can come unto Thee by the power and the help of Thy Spirit, to ask that You would come and move in the midst of Thy people. Father, we plead the blood of Christ over this gathering, and we would come unto Thee tonight asking that You would come and move in our midst, that we would see something of the glory of that great transaction that has taken place on our behalf. That this night, as we would contemplate the gospel, we would know something in our own hearts of that power of the gospel that Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Father, we come to Thee this night desiring that we would see as Thou dost see, that we would understand the gospel as Thou hast revealed it. We ask, O God, that You would not only do this for our benefit, but we ask, O God, for those to whom we have contact, that You would so move our hearts by this gospel that we would have to speak of it to others, that it would so thrill our hearts that they would have to hold us back from telling others of this great and glorious news. Father, we come tonight then asking that the Holy Spirit Himself would come in our midst and that He would show us the things concerning the glory of Christ and the gospel of Christ, even this night. To that end, Lord, we ask for the moving of Thy Spirit upon preacher and listener alike. We ask, O God, that Thy Spirit would come and that He would take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night, we were looking at what the Bible says concerning the doctrine of justification by faith. Perhaps the simplest statement and yet the most complete statement. And if it is the simplest statement and most complete statement, we could say the most profound statement, is that statement found in the Shorter Catechism concerning justification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Last night, that's what we were looking at. We went through what the Scripture said on justification, and the different parts of this statement here in the Shorter Catechism were brought up in the message last night. Justification, God declaring us to be righteous, is an act. It is not a process. It is an act. It is something that is complete. We showed several verses where that was true. We are justified by His blood. We are now justified by His blood. Not only is it an act, it's an act of God. It's not something we do. It is God who is just, and it is God who justifieth the sinner. It is God's work. It is a work of free grace, not a work based upon our merit. We have no merit. It is a work based upon God's sovereign free grace. He has shown us favor, not based upon our merits, but based upon the merits of another, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we think of how He does make us righteous, it's very clear that He must pardon our sins. There is no way that we who are unrighteous can be declared righteous as long as our unrighteousness remains within. And so He pardons our sins. He forgives our sins. He washes them away by His own shed blood. And then the definition says He accepteth us as righteous in His sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ. He accepteth us as righteous. It is Christ's righteousness that we saw last night that is given to the sinner. It's not a righteousness that we work up. It's not a righteousness given to us by a church. It is the righteousness of Christ Himself. And as we saw last night, it was imputed to the believer. That's what the statement was there in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And when does it come to the believer? Well, when he believes. The moment you believe, God removed all of your sins. The moment you believe, He gave to you this perfect righteousness, and you have been as righteous as Christ ever since. Your testimony might be something like mine. You didn't know that you had this righteousness. Oh, you knew your sins were removed. You knew that God had pardoned you. But you didn't know that He had also imputed to you the perfect righteousness of Christ. And maybe like in my testimony, you walked for years and were downcast because you were trying to obtain a righteousness whereby God would hear your prayers, whereby God would give to you more of His Spirit, not understanding that He had already given you this righteousness in Christ. I can remember when I came to understand this, and it became for me such a heavy burden being lifted that God actually had imputed to me the righteousness of Christ, that it was almost like getting saved all over. It was as if God had opened another room in His way of salvation, and I'd stepped into this glory. When we consider this gospel, it is a big gospel. It is a glorious gospel. It is a life-transforming gospel. And yet we find that the devil would counterfeit this gospel, would attack this gospel, and would try to destroy our confidence in it. We began by looking on Monday night as how this gospel was restored to its rightful place under the ministry of Martin Luther, and how that gospel was preached throughout Europe, and that we this very night are beneficiaries of that preaching of the gospel. It wasn't a new gospel. It was really a rediscovery of the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel that was revealed in the Old Testament in Genesis 15. Not a new gospel at all. Martin Luther said, "This article of justification is what creates the church, nourishes it, edifies it, preserves it, and defends it. No one can teach worthily in the church or oppose an adversary with success if he does not adhere to this truth. This is the heel that shall bruise the head of the serpent." Well, certainly for Martin Luther, this great doctrine was one that was important. And yet in our day and age, throughout the world, those churches that once preached this gospel in all of its purity, in all of its fullness, have grown strangely silent. And oftentimes have changed the message. You cannot preach the gospel correctly without preaching justification by faith. And tonight I want to make another assertion, and that is you cannot understand justification by faith correctly unless you understand imputation. Imputation. Not a word that perhaps we use in our everyday language. In fact, I don't think that I'd ever heard the word until I first came and saw it in Scripture. And yet it is a very important word. God imputes something to the sinner. God imputes, and that is the way He describes and defines this method of salvation. There was a Presbyterian preacher in the 1800s in Scotland by the name of James Buchanan. He wrote a treatise in defense of the doctrine of justification by faith, the classic work on that doctrine. Not always an easy work to read through, but if you take the time to wade through his book, you'll find that there are gems on every page to help you to understand the gospel. James Buchanan said this, "Most of the leading errors on the subject of justification may be traced to obscure or defective views in regard to the nature or import of imputation." Most of the views that are defective on justification come, he says, because men and women don't understand what it is when God imputes righteousness to an unbeliever as he comes to Christ. Tonight I want us to try to consider what this word means. Monday night and Tuesday night we were about a doctrinal study. Tonight we're about a word study that plays a very important part in the understanding of this doctrine. What does it mean when it says that God imputes or God reckons to us the righteousness of Christ? Can we begin first with a definition of the word? When we come to the Scriptures, this word for imputing is found 39 times in the New Testament. Half of those times are in the book of Romans. 19 times the word to impute is found in this epistle that Paul wrote to the church of Rome. 11 of those times are found in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. When Paul is trying to explain how this righteousness is given to the believer, he does so in Romans chapter 4, and 11 times he uses this word to describe that great transaction. What does it mean? Well, when you come to this word, you find that in our authorized version, our translators have translated it a number of different ways. There are about a half a dozen or more ways that they translate the word. For instance, in chapter 2 and verse 3, they translate the word think. Thinkest thou. That word is the word to impute or to reckon. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, that word again is found, only it's translated there to conclude. When you come to Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, it's translated to count, as we have in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. But when you come to verse 5, how is it there translated? Well, it's translated to count again. But in verse 4, it's translated to reckon. Look at verse 4 at the end of verse. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. That word reckon is the same word in verse 3, translated to count, and then again in verse 5, translated to count. When you come to verse 6, it is now translated impute. And you see that at the end of the verse. God imputeth righteousness without works. Again, in verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. You come to verse 9 and you find the word translated reckon. For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Again, in verse 10, how then was it reckoned? And then we come to verse 11 at the end of the verse. It says that righteousness might be imputed unto them. As you come to the end of the chapter, verse 22, verse 23, and verse 24, you see this word translated impute. If you went on in the study of the book of Romans, you would come to chapter 8, and you would find in chapter 8 the word translated to account, to account. Why do our translators translate so many different ways this one Greek word? It is not that the meaning changes. It is that our translators saw in the future the fact that this word might be somehow corrupted. That over years, sometimes language changes and words change, and they were afraid that this word would lose its meaning. And so they picked a variety of synonyms that would help understand this word, and they used all of these synonyms, so if one of the words were changed later, the other words would hold the meaning of the word. When you look at these words, it's very clear that you're dealing with something that has to do with the mind, the activity of the mind, thinking. Reasoning, coming to a conclusion. This word then has to do with reckoning or calculating, as James Buchanan would define it. One man who is righteous is reckoned and treated as righteous, and that another man who is wicked is reckoned and treated as wicked. Impute then has to do with considering something as real and true and then treating it that way. We impute every day of our life. You meet people perhaps for the first time. You go down to the city of Ballymena and you meet someone on the streets there. And they come up to you, and as you're meeting them, they remind you of something, perhaps someone. And as you're thinking upon that person, you impute certain things to. You reckon certain things to be true of them. You might think that this person you're talking with is very honest. And while you're around them, you're not concerned at all about your wealth. You're talking with them, and what you impute to be true about them, you treat them that way. There may be someone else you meet on the street, and in looking at them, they remind you of something, and you say, this person is not honest, this person is a thief. And the whole time you're around them, you've got your hand on your wallet, or perhaps a greater hold on your pocketbook. You're viewing them a certain way, and then you're treating them that way. We all do it. This is what the basis of this word means. Now, you might actually be wrong in the way you view someone and then treat them that way. For instance, the person you meet on the street, you might say, this is the thief, and you're holding on to your wallet, and maybe this is the most honest man or woman you've ever met. And yet, while they were in your midst, you treated them a certain way. Or perhaps you saw this person, you thought, this is an honest man if I've ever seen one. And you're not concerned about your wallet, you're not concerned about your pocketbook, and you talk with them and you treat them as honest, and then as you walk away from them, you reach back and you find your wallet's not there. Or you find there's something missing in your pocketbook. You esteemed them one way and treated them that way, but you weren't right in the way that you were esteeming and treating them. In Mark chapter 15, It says the scripture was fulfilled, which says he was numbered with the transgressors. The word number there is the word that we have before us. The leaders of the Jewish nation, the leaders there in the Roman nation, Pontius Pilate, they viewed Christ a certain way. They numbered him with the transgressors. That is, they considered him to be a transgressor, and they treated him that way. They treated him that way. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 36, it says this, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are as accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Paul said the world views us as if we're just sheep to be slaughtered. Now, was our Lord a transgressor? No, he was not. They were not treating him correctly. They numbered him with the transgressors. They viewed him as a transgressor and punished him as if he were a transgressor. But he was not a transgressor. And was Paul a sheep for the slaughter? No, he was not. He was an apostle of God. And yet the world viewed Paul as if he were just a sheep to be slaughtered. And they treated him that way. They treated him that way. And we can see other instances just in different historical narratives, both in the Old Testament and in the New, where this word is clearly demonstrated to be a word dealing with the mind, where you look upon someone and you consider them to be something, and then you treat them that way. When you bring this word, though, into the doctrine of salvation, when you bring it into God's courtroom, into a judicial situation, theologians are going to rightly tell you this word has to do with putting something to the account of another. Let me read a definition by a theologian. It says this. It's a forensic term that denotes the reckoning or placing to a person's account the merit or guilt that belongs to him or of that of his federal head. Now that's quite a lofty definition. But at the basis of that definition is this idea that you're putting something to the account of another, and then you're going to treat him that way. And so you're coming in before the judge, and charges are laid before the judge, and now the judge is going to determine, are those charges true? Is he going to allow those charges to be laid against the individual before him? Or is he going to say those charges are not true? And whichever way he goes, he's going to view that person before him according to the charges or according to the charges being false. And then he's going to treat them that way. When we come then to this doctrine of salvation, we come into God's courtroom. And we're all expecting in that courtroom that God is going to declare unto us that we are unrighteous, because we are. We're all expecting that God is going to view us as sinners, and then he's going to treat us that way, because that's the way any judge on earth that was righteous would treat us. And yet the marvel of it all is that he doesn't treat us as unrighteous, but he treats us as righteous. The marvel of it is that though we are guilty and though the sins pile up like a mountain before the throne of God, yet he does not treat us as if we have committed those sins. Instead, he treats us as if it were his own son standing before the throne. He lays to our account the merits of another. When we come then to study this word, we find that in church history there are many denials of this definition. The Church of Rome certainly denies that this is true, and we'll be looking at some of their denials tomorrow evening. Instead of saying that this word has to do with the imputing, the reckoning, something that's in the mind where someone considers us to be righteous and then treats us that way, Rome says this word has to do with infusing, the imparting of righteousness. In baptism, they say that there are a number of things that happen. They say that in baptism, all your sins are washed away. They say that in baptism, you're born again, that is, life is given into the soul. They say that in baptism, you become a child of God. And then they say that in baptism, you become one of those in the Church of Rome. Now, of those four statements, there's only one that's true. You are not forgiven all your sins in any baptism. Water baptism does not convey upon a person the new birth. Water baptism does not make you a child of God. It may make you a member in the Church of Rome, but it does not remove your sins. It does not cause you to be born from above, and it does not make you a child of God. In this new birth, Rome says at that point, righteousness is poured into the soul, and then you live it out. That's all the righteousness you have. It's put into the soul, and then you live it out. Now, there are sacraments to help you in the living out of that righteousness, but the only righteousness you have is the work of your own hands. And the pouring into the soul of that righteousness at baptism, they say, is justification. But we looked last night at the word for justification. It doesn't mean that. The word for justification in Scripture means to declare one to be righteous. It does not mean to make that person righteous. They are declared to be righteous. And when we come to this word to impute, it also does not mean to infuse something into someone to make them that way. It means that they're being viewed that way and treated that way. Let me show you a verse that clearly indicates this. It's in Romans 4. We read it tonight. Look at verse 8. The Apostle Paul says, and he's quoting here from David in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." Suppose Rome was correct tonight and this word meant to infuse, that is to impart righteousness. Read that then into this verse. Paul would be saying, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not infuse sin, will not impart sin. To any man who knows anything of theology, they know that's blasphemous. God never imparts sin into the heart of any man. God never infuses sin into the heart of any man. This word does not mean to impart. It does not mean to infuse. It means to consider something there to be true and to treat it that way or to lay something to someone's account. It's a judicial term and it has to do with how someone is viewed by God. That man, while he is being viewed by God as righteous, may in himself be imperfect. He may not have a perfect righteousness in his own walk, but he's viewed as righteous because God is considering him one with his Son. Romanism, we'll show some statements tomorrow night, declares that anybody who believes that this word to impute, anybody who believes that this justification is a declaratory statement that God is declaring us to be righteous, anybody who believes that is anathema. They're under the curse of God, according to Rome. Strangely enough, if you go to Galatians chapter 1, Paul says anybody who denies that imputation is indeed this declaration of righteousness, anybody who denies that is under the curse of God. Well, you have to pick a choice here as to whose curse you want to be under. That of Rome's or that of the Apostle Paul? I would fear more the Apostle Paul's because he has heaven backing him. Rome denies this idea of imputation. She says, no, it's merely the infusing of righteousness, and that's all you have. It's put in you, you live it out, and you know exactly what you have done. You have seen it every day of your life, and that's all you have. Sadly to say, there are some who have descended from the Protestant preachers of the 16th century, and they have not had the wisdom to understand what Paul is saying, and they've sided actually with Rome. Charles Finney was that way. Charles Finney, when he came to this doctrine, he said, imputation is theological fiction. Can you imagine that? Here was a man who was ordained a Presbyterian minister, but if you know anything of church history, you know that everywhere he went preaching against the Westminster Confession that he had signed saying he believed. And when it came to this doctrine of imputation, he denied that it existed. He said it was theological fiction. Well, if you were a follower of Charles Finney, where would you get then the righteousness that made you pleasing to God? You got it by the works of your own hands. And in doing that, while he wasn't making the people Roman Catholic, yet in their hearts he was making them just like a child of Rome. Charles Finney. We have today those who call themselves by a doctrinal term. They say they're part of the new perspective on Paul. They are not in Rome, but you would think that they're quickly going the way to Rome. The new perspective on Paul, again, says that there's no such thing as the imputing of righteousness. And when they come to this doctrine, such as we find here in Romans chapter 4, they say the Church of Rome was closer to what Paul was saying than the Protestant reformers. And there are men in England, scholars so-called, and men in my country, again, of the scholarship brand, who are telling us that we have misunderstood what is being said here, and that really we would be better off if we went to the theologians of Rome and followed them. My friend, tonight it's very clear what Paul is saying. This word impute does not have to do with infusing righteousness into the heart. It has to do with the declaration that someone who is a sinner is now viewed by God as righteous. Now, when we come to Scripture and we look at this doctrine of imputation, there are actually three ways that we see God imputing. We find in the case of Adam's first sin that he imputes that to his posterity. And we find this talked about in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, you have the righteousness of Christ given to his people. We have noted in chapter 4, it's done so by imputation. This then is compared to what God did in Adam. In verse 18, it says this: therefore, as by the offense of one, that is Adam, judgment came upon all men unto condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, that is Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Here we have clearly stated that Christ's righteousness is that which justifies us. We are declared righteous because of his righteousness. We know that that righteousness, according to Romans 4, is imputed to us. Paul says it over and over and over and over again. Therefore, because Adam is compared to Christ, it is said by the theologians that Adam's sin must be imputed to his race as well. Now, they try to understand how that could be, and you have different ways. I'm not going to go into that tonight. All I would say to you is that every Reformed theologian, when they come to this passage, understands that Adam's sin is imputed to his race, and we are guilty because of what Adam has done. We are condemned because of what Adam has done. Now, we also receive from Adam a sinful nature. Yes, that is true as well. And we also sin like Adam in that we rebel against God and we violate his law. But if it were possible for us to receive a sinless nature and never to sin, we would still be guilty because Adam represented us in the garden and his sin is imputed to us. A second way this doctrine of imputation is used in Scripture has to do with our sins being imputed to Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you'll turn there tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you have the Apostle Paul making a comparison between our sins being put upon Christ and his righteousness being put upon us. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, he's been speaking about the fact that we are reconciled to God. And then we find in verse 21, for he hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We are made the righteousness of God in him. How? By imputation. God considers this to be true of us, and he treats us that way. How then was he made to be sin? He was made to be sin the same way. It was imputed to him. It was considered to be his, and he was treated that way. Interesting enough, the time in Scripture, the only time in Scripture where this word to impute is used this way, is in the passage that I referred to out of Mark's Gospel. It's actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12. And in Mark's Gospel, it says this in verse 28, chapter 15, and the Scripture was fulfilled which saith, he was numbered, he was reckoned with the transgressors. Our Lord was considered to be a transgressor, and he was punished. He was treated that way. Now, this is the way that the chief priests and the scribes treated our Lord. And then this is the way even Pontius Pilate treated him. Pontius Pilate knew he was innocent, and yet he viewed him as if he were guilty, and he treated him that way, and he had him crucified. The amazing thing is that when our Lord hung on that cross, the Almighty treated him that way as well. And God viewed him on that cross as if he were us, and he punished him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was wounded. Earlier in Isaiah 53, it says, for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. He was punished for us because our sins were laid upon him, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, Peter says. He died the just for the unjust. Over and over and over and over again, the scripture is clear that on the cross, he was being punished for the sins of another. Remember on the Day of Atonement, how that the hands were placed upon the animal? Sins are confessed over the head of that animal. And now that animal was being treated as if that animal was representing the one who put his hands upon the animal's head and the sins were confessed over it. Animals died in the Old Testament because they were prefiguring what would happen when Christ would come. When God would, as it were, put our sins upon him, impute our sins to him, and then punish him in full for those sins. God considered him, laid to his account all the sins that you and I have ever committed. Does that not this evening humble your heart? Knowing that the adulterer, his sins were put upon Christ and he was punished. Knowing that the murderer, his sins were put upon Christ and he was punished. Knowing that the liar, knowing that the thief, knowing that the covetous man, their sins were put upon Christ and he was punished. I don't know what sins tonight you have committed. Maybe all those that I've said or more. But I do know tonight that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and yet we are freely justified because our sins have been laid upon the head of Christ, and he was punished in full for everything that we committed. As he hung on that cross, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The world was plunged into darkness as God dealt with his Son. And then the cry in the midst of that darkness was, it is finished. In the Greek, it's but one word, finished, accomplished, it's over. He had been punished in full for the sins of his people. God plunged the world, as it were, into darkness at that hour, and it's hard for us to go into that darkness and understand all that transpired. But there was punishment put upon the head of the Son of God in that darkness that far transcends the wounds that he had in his body. He was being punished for our sins. And the darkness spoke of that punishment. The darkness spoke of the fact that God's judgment was falling upon the Son of Man there on the cross. Then we have at the end of that time of bearing our sins, a sign given, as it were, in the earth. When the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom, God rent the veil, indicating the way into his presence was now open. And then another sign in the earth. There was a resurrection power given in Jerusalem where there were people, saints that were dead, and they received power at that moment. Even in the physical world, there was a message being given to the world. And yet most of those who were at the cross didn't understand what was being transacted at the time. Not all, but most did not understand. Tonight, your sins are not imputed to you. My sins are not imputed to me. God is not considering us as a sinner. He's not punishing us for our sins for one reason and one reason only. It is because he has already punished in full the Son of God as he hung there on the cross as the Son of Man, as our atonement in his humanity. Our sins were placed upon him. He bore our sins completely. James Buchanan again said, justification consists partly in the non-imputation of sin, which did personally belong to the sinner, and partly in the imputation of righteousness, of which he was utterly destitute before God. Non-imputation, That is stated here in the passage when we come to Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Again, this is speaking of David. And if you go back to Psalm 32, it's very clear that David is a sinner. David is saying that he hid his sin, and when he hid his sin, how the heavy hand of God was upon him. His moisture was dried up like the drought of summer. He was feeling his agony because he wouldn't confess his sins. And then he confessed his sins, and God freely forgave him. He made known his sins, and God took them away. And he begins the psalm speaking then of the blessedness of that man, the happiness of that man to whom God removes his sins. You see that stated here in verse 6. For even David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, have been taken away, and whose sins are covered, they're no longer viewed by God. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. He won't consider it to be there when he enters into the courtroom. The sinner stands before God, but God does not impute it to be there. David could say to you and to me tonight, that's me. I'm that man. I sinned. It's very clear in Psalm 32, David is saying, I am a sinner. And yet I'm blessed because God doesn't see it. He doesn't consider it to be there. Do you know that blessedness tonight? When you think of the world in which we live, there are few that do. Oh, there are many religious people, but few that actually know that their sins are forgiven. How often as God's people, we get concerned about the fact that maybe we don't have the finances of another, or maybe we don't have the health of another, or maybe we don't have the prestige in our community that someone else has. But David says, that's not the blessed man. Every man has to stand before God. And a man's wealth is not going to help him when he stands before God. A man's health is not going to help him when he stands before God. A man's prestige in this world is not going to help him when he stands before God. Who is the blessed man? Blessed man is the man or woman who stands before God and there's no sin being considered by God. He does not lay that to their account because he laid it to the account of their Savior and punished the Savior in full. But that's only half the doctrine of imputation when it comes to the imputing of sin. He imputed our sins to Christ, but now the flip side of that is he imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. And we see this in Romans chapter 4. We see it at the end of Romans chapter 4. At the beginning, it speaks of Abraham, but at the end of the chapter, it speaks of us. In verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Paul is saying God considers this to be yours tonight. What great wealth is this? You can't get this with the money that you have in your bank. If you were as rich as Bill Gates in my country, you couldn't buy this righteousness. And yet God has freely given it to the penitent sinner who's come unto him seeking it in Christ, the perfect righteousness of his own dear Son. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. We made mention of this earlier in the week, but we didn't look at this passage. It's a very telling passage because to some extent, it is Paul's testimony. In verse 3, he says, Philippians 3 and verse 3, for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I've got no confidence in what I have done in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Paul says, I've got no confidence in the flesh, but you want to talk about confidence in the flesh? If anybody had it, I had it. And then he begins telling the reasons why. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law or in the law, blameless. Paul says, what's your pedigree? This is mine. What is your confidence in the flesh? This would be my confidence in the flesh if I had confidence in the flesh. Paul says, I don't have it. And when you go on, what does he say? What things were gained in me? He's speaking of those things he's just mentioned. You have confidence in the flesh. You think that's gain? These things that were gained for me, he says, I count them loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, you want to have confidence in the flesh? I've got more reason. Look at my pedigree. Look at what I have done. Look at my works. I have forsaken them all. I consider them to be dung, worthless. And Paul says, there's only one righteousness I'm clinging to. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And he has told us in Romans 4, it's that righteousness that is imputed the moment we believe. Paul says, that's what I'm glorying in. That's where I want to be found in the day of judgment. Robed in a righteousness that indeed is spotless. The righteousness of God's own dear Son. The righteousness of the God-man that he earned for his people here on this earth. That's the righteousness that I want. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. We find that in Jeremiah, one of the names of the Lord, names given to the branch, this great king, is that he would be called the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness. What a glorious statement. The Lord is actually called the Lord our righteousness. You can't get any better than that. You might not this night be enjoying that righteousness. You may not know about it, or you might not be believing it as you ought. But the righteousness is yours. It's been yours from the moment you repented and believed on Christ. Hopefully in your sanctification, in your walk, you're seeing more and more righteousness in your life. But in your standing before God, you have had perfect righteousness from the very moment you believed. It was imputed to you. It's never increased because it can't. It is never decreased because it can't. It is the righteousness of Christ himself. We have been talking tonight about how God imputes, and we have seen that he imputes the sin of Adam to his race. We have seen that he has imputed our sins to Christ. We have seen that he does not impute to us our sins because they were imputed to Christ. And we have seen that he imputes to us the righteousness of his own dear Son. You see why this word is so important to the Apostle Paul? So important to those who are truly studying the Word and trying to be honest with the Word, as the Reformers were, as the Puritans were who came afterwards. It's the heart and soul, really, of this transaction that takes place. But you know, interesting enough, and we'll close the meeting with these two passages, the Bible actually calls upon us to impute tonight. It calls upon us to consider something to be true and to treat it that way. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 3. In the midst of this argument on justification by faith, you find this in verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Paul says we, not just himself, but the believers conclude. That is, they impute. That's the word that we're looking at. They consider, they reckon this to be true, and then they live as if it is true. What is it that we are to reckon to be true? That a man is justified by faith without the deeds of a law. Tonight, is that how you're living? Paul said, we believers, this is how we live. We believe that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of law, that is, without their own works. Paul says, we consider that to be true, and we live that way. We live that way. But it's more than just doctrine. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6, and you'll see that he uses this word again in reference to how we live our lives as believers. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 11, he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's the word reckon, the word count, the word impute. It's here before us. And he's saying that we must impute something, we must consider something to be true and treat it that way. What is it? He says, consider yourselves to have died with Christ. That's what he says in verse 11. Consider yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now you know in verse 7 it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Literally the translation could be, is justified from sin. It's the word to justify. The man who died with Christ has been declared righteous in God's sight from his sin. He is justified in the sight of God. We find earlier in this passage, he talks about the fact we were buried with Christ, we died with him, we were buried with him, and we're risen with him. Paul says, you need to believe that. You need to reckon that you have indeed died unto sin in Christ. God has reckoned it to be true, but do you reckon it to be true? And then he says at the end of verse 11, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the idea of the fact that righteousness has been imputed to you. You have a living Savior. He is risen from the dead. He's at the right hand of God interceding on your behalf. Do you believe that? Do you believe tonight that you are as righteous as his Son, therefore that you are alive to God through him? Paul is saying, reckon that to be true. Consider it to be true that you died with Christ to sin and that you are alive to God tonight because you're in Christ. And then he goes on, after considering that, then take up warfare with the sin that yet remains in your mortal bodies. Don't let it reign there anymore. Unless you consider this great truth to be true of you, you will find that much of your warring with sin is in order that you might obtain something that God has already done for you. It's all the difference in the world tonight to be laboring to get rid of guilt or to be laboring because the guilt has been removed and you're accepted in God's sight. And many of God's people tonight are laboring to get rid of guilt. They feel guilt for sin, and they have a little Roman Catholic priest in their heart telling them if they would do this, and they would do this, and they would do this, somehow they would get rid of the guilt for their sin. Somehow they would be free. Somehow their conscience would be at peace. And the gospel keeps taking us back to Christ saying it's been done. You died with him. You're risen with him. Your sins were placed upon Christ and he was punished in full for your sins. And now you're risen with him. You're alive toward God tonight. You can't get any more righteous than what you are in Christ. We then fight with sin from a position of victory. And so this night, if I fall into sin, I can get up and fight with it again and fight with it again and fight with it again. Why? Because my standing is in Christ, not in the works of my hands. If tonight the standing you have before cast down forever. Because one sin would put us in hell, would it not? You'd be cast out forever. Why try? Why fight? Why keep up the battle? And Paul says the first thing you have to do in this war with sin is understand what your relationship is with God based upon the work of Christ. And you need to reckon something to be true. What? That you died to sin in Christ and that you're now risen with Christ and alive to God in Christ. After that, he says, take up war with sin that yet remains. Topple that sin. Dethrone that sin. Fight with that sin. Don't give up warring against that sin. God has already put you in the place of victory. Oh, it's not merely tonight that we're arguing for a doctrine. Oh, we do believe this doctrine. Paul says, impute it to be true. But he also says, impute it to be true in your life. Because that's the first step toward victory over sin and power over the evil one. We've been studying this doctrine of justification. We've been studying how that even this word to impute affects the way that we live our Christian life if we truly impute the things to be true that God imputes to be true. Oh, that the Lord would give us faith tonight to lay hold of Christ as he's revealed in the gospel and the glory in all that God has done for us. You could be here tonight. You have come and you've said, I've never had my sins removed. If I were to die tonight, I would stand before God, and what would be imputed to me would be my sins. Well, my friend, no matter what else you have on this earth, you're not blessed. To stand before God under your sins, you're under the curse of God tonight. And yet God has offered in the gospel a free pardon. God has offered in the gospel the righteousness of His own dear Son. If you would turn from sin tonight and come and lay hold of Christ, oh, that God would move your heart heavenward, and that you would understand what Luther understood, what Bunyan understood, what Spurgeon understood, that you would understand tonight that which thrills the hearts of those round about you, that you can have all your sins removed tonight, and the perfect righteousness of Christ will be yours the moment you repent and believe. Come to Christ tonight, right where you sit. Come to Christ and lay hold of Him. Paul said, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Come to Christ.